Well, good morning, Village. Thank you. I feel loved already. Service over. My name's Ken. I'm one of the pastors here, and I want to wrap this time honoring John. We're supposed to honor those who work hard amongst us, and there's a lot of stories. But I came in, and one of the most fascinating things that I've seen in the seven or eight months that I've been here is just how John is so humble about how he goes about his work, that he's not looking to build a name, but he's looking to empower other people and ultimately to see the gospel get out there. And so we were at a coffee meeting with a church that might be doing some things with Village. It's a church of people from around the continent in Africa that are here, either as first generation or second generation Americans. And the pastor of that church is a Congolese man, and he's old and older and wiser, and he's sitting down, and we all come to the table, and I went to introduce the people that were sitting there, and I got to John Jordan, and he hadn't looked at me one time. The whole time, this pastor had been looking only at Pastor John. And when I got to introduce John, he goes, I know who this is. This is John Jordan. and then he went on to talk about John's footprint in the missions community in the greater Portland area and how that is extended nationally. And I thought to myself, this is crazy that I'm meeting for the first time a Congolese pastor who's meeting John for the first time but knows John by reputation and is telling me the impact that John has had nationally. So I think he's already escaped the room. No, he's still there. So I would love it because, you know, there's only one thing better than when you're seeing a band and everybody goes wild for an encore. There's only one thing better than that, and that's when everyone goes wild for a second encore. Does that make sense? So I think to fully honor John Jordan, I think we should just give him one more round of applause if we could. So John will tell me tomorrow that he did not want that attention, and I will say to John, I am glad I get to be a part of your sanctification in some small way. We're jumping in this morning to a brief series that we're going to do called Be the Church before we go into our Advent series starting on Thanksgiving and following. And where we're turning this morning is to 1 Peter. And so it'll be on the screen, but I'd love it if you want to turn along with me to 1 Peter. And we're going to be in chapter 2, beginning in verse 4. So this is 1 Peter 2, beginning in verse 4. I read out of the NIV, which is my custom on Sunday mornings, if you're looking to match up in terms of Bible translations. 1 Peter chapter 2, beginning in verse 4, and it reads this way. It says, as you come to him, that is Jesus, the living stone, rejected by humans, but chosen by God and precious to him, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For in Scripture it says, quote, you see, I lay a stone in Zion, a chosen and precious cornerstone, and the one who trusts in him will never be put to shame. And so now to you who believe, this stone is precious, but to those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone that causes people to stumble, and a rock that makes them fall. They stumble because they disobey the message, which is also what they were destined for. But you, all of you, are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. And once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. So there's a lot going on in this passage. The first thing is just that Peter is taking and speaking to a group of Gentile believers And he is giving them language from the Old Testament and saying, you are chosen by God. You're chosen by God to come in and be a priesthood or a holy nation. I'll give you, jumping ahead, I'll give you from Exodus, just a verse that Peter is kind of borrowing in his context to show the people where he is getting this, that he is, as I'm waiting for it to come up, I thought I was able to change the slides myself, and that shows you that slide pride goes before a fall. Maybe someone can help me back there. There you go. This is Exodus chapter 19, verses 5 through 6, and it says this. This is obviously Moses writing to the people of God, the Israelites. Now, if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all the nations, you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, says the Lord, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you are to speak to the Israelites. You are to be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. So what's going on is Peter is borrowing Old Testament language for the people of God and saying, you as Gentiles are now grafted into this. You are to be a holy nation, a people unto God, a royal priesthood. The other thing that's going on is that he's taken this language of Jesus being a cornerstone, that this cornerstone was rejected by others. So in the olden days, when you would build a large building, it was out of stone, and you would find a cornerstone, and that cornerstone was really large, and it was a perfect cornerstone that when you set it there, it would allow you to line up all the other foundation stones all the way around so that on top of that, you could build the building and it would hold and it would be true and it would not collapse. But if this cornerstone was not sufficient, or if it was laid crooked or shifted, then all the other stones coming off of that would lead to a foundation that was not reliable, that would not allow for a strong, secure building to be built on top. And so Jesus is the foundation stone that the religious leaders or other people looked at and said, never would this be what we would choose. A leader that was born to a girl in poverty on the margins of society that somehow was coming and walking around Galilee and taking fishermen unto himself, that this doesn't look like in meekness the kind of cornerstone we would look for from God to build out his plan. This is the stone that the builders rejected, but that God has chosen to set up as the one true cornerstone. That then we are added to this cornerstone, and that all of this is being built into a living temple, if you will. That this is going to be a nation of people that are framed around Jesus. And so Peter is giving us this imagery that we are coming and being put alongside Jesus into something big and greater than what we would be on our own. This is a message that cuts against the individualism of our day. That it's not about us as unique heroes going out into the world, but that we really are being joined into this family of God, into this priesthood that works together, that we are collective as the body of Christ. This text, though, in 1 Peter is where the Reformation gets one of its key tenets, the key tenet that we have the priesthood of all believers, the priesthood of all believers, that all of us that are in Christ are a part of this royal priesthood or this kingdom of priests. And this was a remarkable or a crazy idea at the time when Martin Luther was coming along and saying that somehow all the believers were priests, because you see the Catholic Church of the day, the medieval church in the 1500s, was operating much like the Old Testament system, where you had some people that were a religious caste, if you will. They were a class unto themselves, and they were the priests. And they were set apart to do the religious work that only they could do. And there were seven sacraments in the Catholic Church: last rites, baptism, the serving of mass, and other things that only priests could do and that the rest of the believers couldn't do. And so if you picture it, it led to what was a sacred secular divide in that culture, where some things were of God and spiritual, and other things were very common and basically just of the world, that there wasn't much of the spiritual that came into those things. These things that the priest did, really important, but when you went out of church, what you did was very common, and this was the divide in that culture. And into that comes Luther, and he challenges that and says, no, there should not be a separate class of priests that are somehow more spiritual or doing things that others can't. That is actually a birthright, if you will, for all believers, that we have the priesthood of all believers. And this was scandalous. Why was it scandalous? If you think about it, in the Renaissance times that Martin Luther came into, the offices in Italy, Germany, and other places, many of them were being purchased by the wealthy. So you were purchasing for yourself different titles and different spiritual offices. That's where the powerful looked to gain power. So the Medici family out of Florence, that was a very rich banking family, were putting a lot of their sons into the religious system, oftentimes by being given within the family a kind of simony or nepotism that was happening with the buying and selling of offices and the giving of them to family, that you had this really corrupt system. But it was important in that day and age because the church system was where wealth and power would come. And so when Luther is questioning this, he's not just questioning something theological, he's really attacking or challenging the economic system of the day, the political system of the day, the power system of the day. And you saw a reaction to this in an incredibly strong way. But the result of this, if you feel the drama of the history, the result of this is that Luther was saying there is no divide between the spiritual and the material. There is no sacred and secular divide, that all things truly can be worship or be done to the glory of God. So 1 Corinthians chapter 10 says, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. Do it all for the glory of God. Romans chapter 12 talks about us as the body of Christ and says, so in Christ we, though many, form one body, and each member belongs to all the others, that we have different gifts, and according to the grace that is given in each of us, we should then use those gifts. If it's your gift to prophesy, then prophesy in accordance with your faith. If it is serving, then serve. If it is teaching, then teach. If it is to encourage, then give encouragement. And if it is giving, then give generously, and if it's to lead, do it diligently. If it's to show mercy, do it cheerfully. That whatever the gift that you have, do that gift as part of this collective, as part of this body, but that we all form a part of the body of Christ, and all of what we do as we're doing it is a part of our spiritual act of worship. It's as if we're the body of Christ working in this world. How could that be just common or secular? So Luther's real goal here, as he would say it, was that the plowboy and the milkmaid could do priestly work. In fact, their plowing and their milking was actually priestly work, that there was no hierarchy where the priesthood was a vocation and milking the cow was not. So there's not something that someone special is doing over here unto God in the church with the incense or whatever it might be, but that person milking a cow in some ways could be doing something more spiritual, because in their heart, it's an act of worship. whatever they're doing all to the glory of God. And so Luther is coming and flattening everything and saying, all of us, we might have different gifts, we might have different talents, different experiences. God might be leading us to do different things, but underneath all of that, we are important spiritual beings. In fact, we're a part of a kingdom of priests declaring the praises of the one who has called us to our work. So this is what's going on with Luther and this idea of the priesthood of all believers. And so Luther says that this word priest should become as common as the word Christian. That this word priest should for us become as common as the word Christian. Luther goes on to say that in the New Testament, the Holy Spirit carefully avoids giving the name priest. In Latin, it was sacerdos. He carefully avoids giving that name priest to any of the apostles or to any other office. Listen carefully. Rather, he accepts this name to the baptized or to Christians as their birthright and hereditary name. None of us is born an apostle. None of us is born a preacher. None of us is born a teacher. None of us is born a pastor. But there are all of us born solely priests. Then we take some from among those born priests and we call and elect them to these offices that they may discharge the duties of the office in the name of all of us. So when we are baptized into Christ, when we're adopted into the family of God, we do so as priests, that it's a part of our DNA, that no matter what shape our life takes, no matter what work we set our hand to, we are already priests, that it's prior to and underneath all of the things that we might look to and see and say that somehow that is the religious work. You might look at me as a pastor, or you might look at a Carlos as a worship leader or somebody else and say, that is different than me. It's different in the kind of service. It's not different in the category of service. I do this unto the glory of God. You do accounting or tax work or lawyer work or business work, or you teach or you care for children or whatever it is you do that as your priestly work, your way of worshiping God, your way of serving God. And in so doing, you become a light to the world in what it looks like when someone that has been redeemed is able to serve in a way that is otherworldly, that you are from a different kind of kingdom and you are a representative of that kingdom to others. Does that make sense? So let me read you one more quote just to be fun here, because this central tenet of the Reformation has incredible significance to us. It totally changes our ecclesiology, our view of the church, and it totally changes how we see ourselves, our Christian identity. If we really understand what's going on with this theologically, it changes the way we see church, and it changes the way we see ourselves. So this is from Alistair McGrath, who's an eminent Christian historian out of Oxford, and Alistair McGrath says, as early as 1520, Luther had laid the fundamental conceptual foundations for created sacred space within the secular. His doctrine of the priesthood of all believers asserted that there is no genuine difference of status between the spiritual and the temporal order. All Christians are called to be priests and can exercise that calling within the everyday world. Let me read that again. All Christians are called to be priests and can exercise that calling within the everyday world. The idea of calling, of being called, was fundamentally redefined. No longer was it about being called to serve God by leaving the world. It was now about serving God in the world. So McGrath continues and he says this, from the outset, Protestantism, which we're all a part of, rejected the critical medieval distinction between the sacred and secular orders. While this position can easily be interpreted as a claim for the desacralization of the sacred, taking what is special, what is spiritual, what is sacred, and somehow lowering that so that it's on par with the common, it could be easily interpreted as a claim for the desacralization of the sacred. It can equally well be understood as a claim for the sacralization of the secular, meaning what we're really trying to do here is say that everything is spiritual. Everything is spiritual. Your day is a sacred day. What you get to do in the day is a sacred thing. The people you run into are sacred people, either people that have been set apart unto God and our brothers and sisters in the faith, or people that God loves and that Jesus came to die for. There are no ordinary people, right? That all of the atmosphere is charged with the significance of the spiritual and the eternal. We are all eternal creatures, are we not? I was impacted by something I was reading this week, just that we are saved to a life. We talk about salvation all the time, and we don't realize that being saved means we land into a life. That I am saved, therefore now I have eternal life. That eternal life has already begun. It won't begin when I die. My relationship with Jesus and the fact that I am eternal has already begun. So my salvation is for a certain kind of life, and that certain kind of life is a life charged with significance because everything is spiritual. So this whole idea of the sacred and the secular, the real problem isn't that some things are sacred, it's that all things, if we understand it correctly, are sacred. There is no ordinary thing. In fact, Jesus went around and he would look at the widow putting in the mite into the coffers and go, "That's incredible." And he would look at the little children and say, "No, let these kids come to me because this is special." And he would do all sorts of crazy things to say the special stuff is all the stuff in between that we normally miss when we're thinking about the economics or the power or all the religious stuffs. Does that make sense? Okay. So both the blacksmith and the plowman for Luther, the milkmaid and the priest, we're all called unto God to do the work of God and to sing and declare the praises of the one who has called them. We are a part of the priesthood of believers. I love that phrase, that for us, the word priest should become as common as the word Christian. Imagine if we're walking through on Sunday mornings at Village and we just say to each other, "Good morning, priest." Might be a little weird at first, but it's theologically sound. And just think of what that might say to us, because words have power. Words have power. So good morning, my fellow priests. I'm glad you joined me today for the work of the Lord. There are privileges that come and responsibilities that come with being a priest. The most basic of the ones is just simply this, that we are given direct access to God. Hebrews says that we should come boldly before the throne of God. Why? Because we are now saved and we are cleansed and we are made holy, which means we're set apart unto God, and the Holy Spirit indwells us so that we can come boldly before the throne of God and cry out, "Abba." Now, I want you to just for a second go with me here. In the Old Testament, there was only one person once a year that had that privilege. It was the high priest, the chief priest, that once a year could come into the presence of God in the Holy of Holies. And only in such a way that it was not treated in any kind of a disrespectful way, lest that person be struck dead and with a rope tied around their ankle, dragged out of that place. So the scariest and the highest privilege that the chief priest, only one person, had that they could do once a year is now for you and I, brothers and sisters, something we have access to every day. On a daily basis, on a moment by moment basis, we can come boldly before the throne and say as children, "Abba, Father," with no fear that Father will ever reject us or misunderstand our intentions. We have as a common thing what once was the highest privilege for the chief priest working in the temple. I mean, Can you grapple with that with me? We have as a common thing what once was the highest privilege. So if I was going to give homework today, it would be to spend all this week thinking about that, that you have access to, that we hold in some ways, sometimes as common, the thing that was the greatest privilege in the Old Testament only once a day. And then I would say that your homework for the next week is to think about the same thing. And your homework for the week after that is to reflect on and think about the same thing. I think in our evangelical circles, maybe what we've misunderstood the most theologically is the third person of the Trinity. That the Holy Spirit is not just some seal that says we belong to God and not just some abstract force, but the Holy Spirit is a person in the Trinity, is God that comes in and indwells us and brings us all the way into the center of the Trinity that we can be boldly before the throne of God and cry out, Abba, Father. That the Holy Spirit, as it says, we're supposed to have fellowship with the Spirit, that we're supposed to cultivate a conversational relationship with God that allows us to be directed in our steps. The Lord directs our steps and understand that we are not alone. And so I think sometimes we neglect the doctrine of the Trinity, neglect the doctrine of the Holy Spirit, and miss in that this beautiful, amazing privilege as priests, as those that are holy, and what that means for us. But I want to carry it forward and give us three other things that come to mind when we're talking about this idea of the priesthood of believers. So the first one is just simply serve. That the priesthood was about the sacrificial system. The priesthood was about the sacrificial system. And like the priests of old, we too are supposed to be bringing spiritual sacrifices. So this is the temple court, or a picture of the temple court back in Jesus's day. And it shows us King Herod's kind of temple, if you will, what was the time of Jesus. Obviously built on what Solomon had done before him hundreds of years earlier. But this area was where the priests did their work, and they were supposed to administer the affairs of the temple, and they were supposed to help in the offering of sacrifices that were brought to the altar. And they did that. They were responsible for that, so that that went in a certain kind of way and functioned well and brought about all the good things that were supposed to come from that. Now, this sacrificial system is gone and is no longer needed, but we too are supposed to offer spiritual sacrifices and help facilitate as we serve and edify the church so that things happen in a certain kind of orderly way to the best of our ability, that somehow we're facilitating the praises of God. We're facilitating the thanksgiving that goes to God. We're facilitating what we all offer to God as our spiritual sacrifices. Does that make sense? There's a certain thing that we do as we serve. There's a part to this that's important because as you look at that temple area, you can see that the way people would have entered would be from the gates on the south. So if I oriented you, people would come in from the steps on the bottom area, come into the court of Gentiles, and they would continue on and then enter the temple area proper. The area on the right marked off was as far as women could go, called the court of women. And then the men and their sons would go forward, offer the sacrifice at the altar, and then be there where the temple was. The retaining walls are what hold it up, kind of the rectangle all along. So if you look at the bottom left area, that area of the wall is where the Wailing Wall would be in Jerusalem today. Where exposed, you have on the bottom rocks, massive stones for a retaining wall to make this area flat that go back to Solomon's era. So the Wailing Wall are people coming to the stones, the big massive stones that date back to Solomon's temple, and connecting with their story that way. Above those stones are retaining stones that go back to the time of Herod when they reframed this area and built it up for strength and built the temple on it that was there when Jesus came into this temple. But so you have the retaining walls. This area is flattened on top. People would come up the steps and enter in. And the court of Gentiles there is the first thing they encounter. Now, the population of Jerusalem at the time of festival, for when Jewish people are coming from all over the place and returning to Jerusalem to offer their sacrifices as they're called to do, the population would swell to over 1 million. And so this area would be unbelievably packed with people. And a lot of people that would travel a long distance would bring money because they didn't want to travel with the sheep or with the birds that they were going to sacrifice. And they would come to the temple and they would purchase an animal or a sheep or the lamb or the dove that they were going to sacrifice. And they would do their business there so that they could go into the temple and then do this for their family, the atonement sacrifice. And so what happened was, scholars will argue there was probably always some of that happening on the edges. The stoas, this is the ancient system of the porches, and this is where commerce would happen. The stoas, if you go to places like Athens and other ancient cities, you can see how the Greek style was built, where you had the covered areas along the edges. It was called stoas, and so the Stoics, the Stoic philosophers, got their name because they were the philosophers of the everyday common person that were doing the teaching in the stoas, kind of in the marketplace, if you will. And so a lot of people will suspect that there was always some degree of commerce to help pilgrims happening on the edges there. But in these high festival times, it spilled all the way into the court of Gentiles so that whole area became one big marketplace with money changers and people selling doves and selling sheep to these pilgrims. That entire area was swamped with commerce. So when Jesus came in, because Jesus came for the festivals, remember? So he came at the busiest time. When Jesus came in and was filled with righteous anger, remember what he said, what he declared. And it was simply this, that my Father's house is supposed to be a house for all nations. Meaning the Gentiles, the non-Jewish people, that my God, my Father has decreed and wanted a temple or a house, a place to meet him, prayer, right? Prayer is where we come and meet God. That God wanted a place where the marginalized, the people on the edges of society, the outcasts, the people that don't have a relationship with anyone at the temple, the people that don't know the language of the temple, don't know the customs of the temple, the people that don't have a voice, that those people would still be able to come and look for or seek out God. In the scriptures, it's called God-fearers. Today, we would use the word seekers, but people that are going through a divorce or experiencing pain or are a part of a different religion, but they're searching for God, that they would still have place to come and connect with God. So Jesus was condemning the religious leaders, the priests, because they were not discharging their responsibility to ensure that God's purposes for the religious affairs were actually happening. That God's purposes, that the marginalized would actually find and be welcomed in by the responsible party. So there's an application there, isn't it, for us? That if we're the priests, and if we're responsible to make sure that people are able to come to God and worship him in the ways that God has decreed, that we are responsible all the way to the edges, not just that our family or our friends, our wants, wishes, and desires, our style of worship is argued for, represented, but that we would extend our concern to the margins. The person that comes in here on a Sunday that's going through a divorce or just found out that they have cancer or that their child has cancer or is searching for God and has heard about this place called Village and comes here, that those people coming in, that our concern would extend to them because we are the priests, the kingdom of priests that are responsible for making sure that the affairs of our faith or our religion are happening in such a way that it encompasses all of the people that God has a heart for. Jesus you've either accepted Jesus' death for you, or Jesus has died so that you can accept that death. That means that we are administering priestly duties for all people. Bonhoeffer said, the church is only the church when it gives itself away. The church is only the church when it gives itself away for others. Our job is not to fight for our interests in the church. Our job is to serve as priests. Secondly, we're to share. We're supposed to have a prophetic role. Prophetic role doesn't mean that we know the future. The number one form of prophecy in the Old Testament was truth-telling. Not telling what was going to happen, but telling what actually is. Speaking the truth. So we have a role as priests to be prophetic in what we say. Our staff, this week for our staff meeting, we broke into different groups. And one of the groups was tasked with writing down what has already happened this year that God has done, these things that are worthy of praise or thanksgiving. And they talked about that we need to capture stories more. Criticisms are easier for us to put words to. Things that are going well, we tend to sit back and enjoy. And so they were saying there's a need to discipline ourselves to tell the good stories. They talked about Stan in the first service and the choir and what excitement that has brought to the first service. They talked about the atmosphere on our staff team right now. Our staff team is in an incredibly healthy place. Amazing people, excited about what God is doing, and that's a praise. The Korean Fellowship has been growing. I don't know if you know it, but it's been growing. Asian American Fellowship had a pastor step out of direct leadership, and the priests in that group stepping into a role of responsibility and carrying AAF forward in a beautiful way. I don't know if you know that. The new service times, so that HF right now is meeting at the same time that we are, and that they're being more and more integrated into the life of Village as a beautiful thing. If I were to share a few of the other ones, the celebration of culture, the big potluck we had a month ago was amazing. And we're going to do it again. And so make sure you come to that. It was such a beautiful time as a body of Christ coming together and learning from each other and about each other. Right now, Pauline Fong is leading a Sunday morning Bible study for high schoolers directly across, with some close to 40 high school students learning how to exposit scripture, that they can interpret and apply scripture for themselves if they learn the tools. We don't normally empower our young people, but if Jesus can take a bunch of young fishermen and empower them, surely we can take some of our young high school students and empower them, right? The number of villagers serving long-term in missions. We heard about that earlier. The number of long-term missionaries that have returned to Village. The Crawfords, Ben and Libby Spots, the Haskells, the Newmans, now Kwong and Hyunjo. It's amazing to see how that influence carries forward. On and on and on. I could continue, but it's a part of our responsibility as priests to share the story of God at work in the world. Right? It's what priests do. I want to give you an assignment. You have a bulletin. I want you to take, and I want you to rip off this card that gives you room to write. And I am making a decision that today is Carlos Fernandez Day. Worship pastors, every church I've ever heard of, the person that gets the most helpful ideas is the worship pastor. And Carlos has been doing a phenomenal job with worship. And so as part of Carlos Fernandez Day, I would like all of you to think about, before the offering comes around, just sharing a positive word for Carlos and all that he's been doing the last number of months, and trying to jump into a lot of different areas and bring his passion for beauty and theology and excellence and for empowerment as he brings in lots of different people to help with that. In our priestly role, let us share what God is doing and encourage one another. Last thing is give. As priests, we're to give back to God. In fact, that's one of the biggest ways that we shape things is in our service, in how we give back to God. In the Old Testament, the Israelites were to have land. That land was to give them stability and to allow them to generate wealth over time and then to leave that to their children. It was a form of bringing security and wealth, but not the Levites. The priests in the Old Testament weren't allowed to own land. They were supposed to live off of what was brought to the temple, and they were supposed to be cared for that way. In other words, they were supposed to be focused on God, not on wealth building. That all they had came from God, and therefore all they could give was first and foremost already God's. Do you see that? As Christians, we believe that God has given us all that we have and that we get to give back to God, that I'm not taking from my money 10% and giving it to God. I'm taking from God's money that he's given to me to steward and returning to God a portion of what he's given me. Does that make sense? That all of ours belongs to God as priests, that we serve at his pleasure and all that we have ultimately belongs to God. I once had some time ago, a person come to me and say, I'm withholding my money from the church. I'm not gonna give you my tithe until you or the leaders change what you're doing in this area. By the way, that happens a lot in churches. And it's wrong on many counts. The first count it's wrong on is it's just really petty. Even children would look at that and say, that just doesn't seem like adult behavior. Secondly, it's wrong theologically. You don't have your money. You have God's money. And God would not want you using his money as some kind of extortion or manipulation for the people of God, God's church. Does that make sense? And thirdly, we change and influence things as priests through what we give. Consumers influence things by what they withhold. Do you see the difference? Are we priests? Are we contributors? Or are we consumers somehow removed from the spiritual work, just sitting there displaying either our pleasure or our dissatisfaction? We cannot be the latter. We must be the former. We are called to be a royal priesthood, a holy nation, that all of us together as priests would serve and we would share and we would give to God, and in so doing, be a light to the nations. That this would be somehow so infectious and powerful and otherworldly that it would make a difference and an impact. In the 5 o'clock service, I said a phrase last week. I said that in some ways, showing up at church on a Sunday morning is a form of resistance. It's resisting the way of the world. It's resisting all the other ways we could be spending our time right now. It's resisting somehow going our own way, that by being here, it's an act of obedience to God and defiance to the way that the rest of the world would tell us to live our lives. It's church as resistance. Does that make sense? Doesn't that sound just nice and revolutionary? Someone from the 5 o'clock service last week went and Googled it and found that I can actually buy the domain name Church as Resistance. So this week I'm asking Leslie to do that. She's gonna be the owner of churchasresistance.com, possibly .org and .us and .net and .everything else too. But we are choosing to be here and aligning ourselves theologically with God, that we are God's people, his family, a royal priesthood, and that there's nowhere else we're supposed to be on a Sunday morning or called to be than here, being reminded whose we are, being reminded what we're called to, and then being empowered to go out into this world. And whatever your profession, whatever your hand finds to do, that we get to do all of that as unto the Lord. We get to glorify and worship God by our choice as priests. Amen? So when we come to take communion, which we're gonna do now, I just wanna give us this picture. Jesus's once and for all sacrifice was what allowed us to be able to come into the family of God, that we get to continually offer our spiritual sacrifices to God. Jesus, once and for all, as our high priest, has made it now so that we, as the priesthood of believers, get to go out and continually give thanks and give praise to the one who has called us into his family. Does that make sense? So when we center on Christ as a community of believers, we come here and we always find ourselves in the receiving position. We don't take communion. It is offered to us. We receive grace and get to be the family of God, a royal priesthood, a nation declaring the praises of God. Father, we, as recipients of your grace, want to live worthy of that calling. May you look at us and say, well done, my good and faithful servant, that we would be able to walk into this world confident that we have something that we can offer that is spiritual and meaningful and incredibly, incredibly important. May we encourage one another by writing things on pieces of paper, by a look from our eyes, a smile with our mouth, but let us truly reflect to others the love and the grace that we have from you through your Son, Jesus Christ. I pray that in his name. Amen.